Chapter 7. Let of God into a new sphere. If much hangs and turns upon the choice of the work we are to do and the field we are to do it, it must not be forgotten how much it also depends on the time when it is undertaken, the way in which it is performed, and the associates in labor. In all these matters, the true workman will wait for the master's beck, glance, or signal before a step is taken. We have come now to a fork in the road where the path ahead begins to be more plain. The future and permanent center of his life work at this point clearly indicated to God's servant by divine leading. In March of 1832, his friend Mr. Henry Craik left Shaldon for 4 weeks of labor in Bristol, where Mr. Mueller's strong impression was the Lord had in for Mr. Craik's more lasting sphere of work. Though, as yet, it did not dawn upon his mind that he himself was to be a co-worker in that sphere, and to find in that very city the place of permanent abode and the center of his life's activities. God again led the blind by a way he knew not. The conviction, however, had grown upon him that the Lord was losing from him Tynemouth, and without having in view any other definite field, he felt that his ministry there was drawing to a close, and he inclined to go about again from place to place, seeking especially to bring believers to a fuller trust in God, and in a deeper sense of his faithfulness, and to a more thorough search into his word. His inclination to such intenuate work was strengthened by the fact that outside Tynemouth, his preaching began to give him more and more enjoyment and sense of power, and drew more hearers. On April 13th, a letter from Mr. Craik inviting Mr. Mueller to join him in the work of Bristol made it such an impression in his mind that he began prayerfully to consider whether or not it was God's call, and whether a field more suited to his gift was not open to him. The following Lord's Day, preaching on the Lord's coming, he referred to the effect of the blessing hope in impelling God's messenger to bear witness more widely from place to place, reminding the brother that he had refused to bind himself to abide with him and that they might at any moment be free to follow the divine leading elsewhere. On April 20th, Mr. Mueller left for Bristol. On the journal, he was dumb, having no liberty to speak for Christ or even given any way tracts, and this led him to reflect. He saw that so often work of the Lord had tempted him to substitute action for meditation and communication. He had neglected that still hour with the God which supplies the spiritual life alike to breath and its bread. No lesson is more important for us to learn, yet how slow we are to learn it. That for the lack of habitual season set apart for the devout meditation upon the Word of God and for prayer, nothing else will compensate. We are prone to think, for example, that converse with Christian brethren, the general round of Christian activity, especially when we are so much busied with preaching the Word, and visits to inquiring or needy souls make up for the loss of aloneness with God in the secret place. We hurry to a public service, with but a few minutes of private prayer, allowing precious time to be absorbed in the social pleasures, restrained from withdrawing from others by false delicacy, when to excuse ourselves for needful communion with God and His Word, would it then perhaps the best witness possible to those whose company who's holding us unduly. How often we rush from one public engagement to another without any proper interval, renewing our strength and waiting on the Lord, as though God cared more for the quality, more for the quantity than for the quality of our service. Here Mr. Mueller had the grace to detect one of the foremost perils of a busy man in his day of insane hurry. He saw that if we are to feed others, we must be fed, and that even public and united exercise of praise and prayer can never supply that food which is dealt out to the believer only in the closet. The shut-in place with its closed door and open window, where he meets God alone. In a previous chapter reference, he has made to the fact that 3 minutes Three times in the Word of God we find a divine prescription for a true prosperity. God says to Joshua, quote, "This book of the law shall not depart from out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest observe to do all according that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success." Close quote. Joshua 1:8. 500 years later, the inspired author of the first Psalm repeats the promise of the unmistakable terms. The Spirit there says of him who delights in the law of the Lord, and who is in the law doth meditate day and night, that, quote, "He shall be like a tree planted in the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he doeth shall prosper." Close quote. Here the devout meditative student of the blessed book of God is likened to an evergreen tree planted besides unfailing supplies of moisture. His fruit is perennial, so is his verdure, and whatever he does prosper. More than 1,000 years passed away, and before the New Testament is sealed up as complete, once more the Spirit bears essentially the same blessed witness. Quote, "Whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty, and continueth," i.e. continueth looking for meditation on what he there beholds, "lest he forget the impression received through the mirror of the word, this man is blessed indeed." Close quote. James 1:25. Here then we have a threefold witness to the secret of true prosperity: an unmingling blessing, devout meditation of reflecting upon the Scriptures, which are at once a book of law, a river of life, and a mirror of self, fitted to convey the will of God and the life of God and the transferring power of God. That the believer makes a fatal mistake for any cause neglects the prayerful study of the Word of God. To read God's holy book, by it search oneself and turn into prayer, into holy living, is one great secret of growth and grace in godliness. The worker for God must first be a worker with God. He must have power with God and must prevail with him in prayer. If he is to have power with men and prevail, and men in preaching or any form of witness and serving, at all cost, let us make sure that the highest preparation for our work, the preparation for our souls, and for what we must take time to be one with his word and his Spirit, that we may truly meet God and understand his will and the revelation of himself. If we seek the secrets of the life of George Mueller lived in the work he did, this is the very key to the whole mystery. And with that key, any believer can unlock the doors to our prosperous growth in grace and power and service. God's word is his word, the expression of his thoughts, the revealing of his mind and heart. The supreme end of life is to know God and make him known. And how is this possible so long as we neglect the very means he has chosen for to convey that knowledge? Even Christ, the living word, is to be found enshrined in the written word. Our knowledge of Christ is dependent upon our acquaintance with the Holy Scriptures, which are the reflection of his character and glory. The firmament across the expanse of which he moves as the Sun of Righteousness. On April 22, 1832, George Mueller first stood in the pulpit of Gideon Chapel, the fact and the date carefully marked as the new turning point in a career of great usefulness. Henceforth, for almost exactly 66 years, Bristol is to be inseparably associated with his name. Could he have foreseen that on the Lord's Day, what a work the Lord would do through him in that city? How from it, as a center of influence, would radiate to the ends of the earth? And how, even after his departure he should continue to bear witness by the works which should follow him. How his heart would have swelled and burst with the holy gratitude and praise, while in humility he shrank back in awe and wonder from a responsibility and an opportunity so vast and overwhelming. In the afternoon of the first Sabbath, he preached at Pitheny Chapel a sermon conspicuously owned of God. Among others, converted, it was a young man, a notorious drunkard. Before the sun had set, Mr. Mueller, who had in the evening heard Mr. Creech preach, was fully persuaded that the Lord had brought him to Bristol for a purpose, and for a while, at least, there was to be labor. Both he and Brother Prake felt, however, that the Bristol was not the place to reach a clear decision, for the judgment is liable to be unduly biased when subject to the pressure of personal urgency. And so they determined to return to their respective fields of previous labor, there to wait quietly upon the Lord for the promised wisdom from above. They left for Devonshire on the first day of May, but already a brother had led to assume the responsibility for the rent of Bethesda Chapel as a place for their joint labors, thus secured a second commoner building for their public worship. Such blessing had rested upon these 9 days of united testimony in Bristol that they had gathered that the Lord had assuredly called them thither. The seal of his sanction had been on all they had undertaken. And the last service at Gideon Chapel on April 29th had been so thronged that many went there away from lack of room. Mr. Mueller found opportunity for the exercise of humility, for he saw that by many of his brother's gifts were much preferred to his own. Yet, as Mr. Craik would come to Bristol only with him as a yoke fellow, God's grace enabled him to accept the humiliation of being the less popular, and comfort him with the thought that the two were better than one, and that each might possibly fill up some lack in the other, and thus both proved a greater benefit and blessing alike to sinner and to saints. As the result showed, that same grace of God helped Mr. Mueller to rise higher, nay, let us rather say, to sink lower and in honor prefer one another, to rejoice rather than to be envious, like John the Baptist to say within himself, a man can receive nothing except it be given from him above. Such a humble spirit has even in his life oftentimes its recompense of reward. Marked as it was the impress of Mr. Craik upon Bristol, Mr. Mueller's influence was even deeper and wider. As Henry Craik died in 1866, his own word reached through a much longer period, and it was permitted to make such extensive mission tours through the world, his witness was far more outreaching. The lowly-minded man who bowed down to take the lower place, consented to be the more obscene, was by God exalted to the higher seat and therefore throne of influence. Within a few weeks, the Lord's will, as to their near sphere, became so plain to both of these brethren that on May 23rd, Mr. Mueller left Tendermuth for Bristol, to be followed next day by Mr. Craik at the believers' meeting at Gideon's Chapel. They stated their terms, which were acceded to, and there were to be guarded accepting no fixed relationship to the congregation, preaching in such a manner and for such a season as should seem to them according to the Lord's will, and they should not be under bondage to any rules among them. That pure rents should be done away with, and that they should in Devonshire look to the Lord to supply all temporal wants through the voluntary offering of those to whom they ministered. Within a month, Bethesda Chapel had been so engaged for a year as to risk no debt, and on July 6th, services began there at Gideon. From the very first, the Spirit set his seal on the joint work of these two brethren. 10 days after opening the services at Bethsaida, an evening began set for inquirers. The throng of those seeking counsel was so great that more than 4 hours were consumed in ministering to individual souls, and so from time to time similar meetings were held with like encouragement. August 13, 1832 was Memorial Day. On that evening at Bethesda Chapel, Mr. Mueller, Mr. Craik, one other brother, and 4 sisters, only 7 in all, sat down together, united in church fellowship, without any rules, desiring to act only as the Lord should be pleasing to give them light through His Word. This in a very short and simple entry in Mr. Mueller's journal, but it has the most solemn significance. He records that was to him separation to the hallowed work of the building up simply apostolic church with no manual of guidance but the New Testament. In fact, it induces us to the third period of his life, when he entered fully upon the work which God set him apart. The further steps now followed in rapid succession. God having prepared the workmen and gathered the material, the structural went up quickly and rapidly, and the life work was complete. Cholera was at this time raging in Bristol. This terrible scourge of God first appeared about middle of July and continued for 3 months, prayer meetings being held often for a time daily to plead for the removal of this visitation. Death stalked abroad, and the knell of funeral bells almost constantly sounding, and most solemnly hanging like a dark veil over the community. Of course, many visits to the sick and dying inflicted became necessary. But it is remarkable that among all the children of God among whom Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craik labored, but one died of this disease. In the midst of all this gloom and sorrow of a fatal epidemic, a daughter was born to Mr. and Mrs. Mueller, September 17, 1832. But her name, Lydia, sweet fragrance lingers, for she becomes one of the God's purest saints in the love life of James Wright. How little do we forecast at times the future of a newborn babe who, like Samuel, may in God's decree be established, be a prophet of the Lord, or be set apart to some peculiar sphere of service, as in this case another Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, whom he called the nucleus of the first century church in Europe. Mr. Mueller's unfeigned humility and the docility always accompanied that unconscious grace found exercise when the meetings with inquirers revealed the fact that his colleagues' preaching was much more used of God than his own, and conviction and conversation. The discovery led to much self-searching, and he concluded the 3 reasons lack behind of this fact. First, Mr. Craik was more spiritually minded than himself. Second, he was more earnest in prayer for converting power. And third, he often spoke directly to the unsaved in his public ministrations. Such disclosure of his own comparative lack did not exhaust themselves in vain self-reproaches, but led at once to more important prayer, more diligent preparation for addressing the unconverted, and more frequent appeals to this class. From this time on, Mr. Mueller's preaching had the seal of God upon it, equally with his brother. What a wholesome lesson to learn, that for every defect in our service there is a cause, and that the one all-sufficient remedy is the throne of grace, where in time of need we may boldly come for God for grace and help. It has already been noted that Mr. Mueller did not satisfy himself with more prayer, but gave new diligence and study to the preparation of discourses adapted to the awakening careless souls. In the supernatural as well as the natural sphere, there is a law of cause and effect. Even the Spirit of God works not without order and method. He has chosen channels and through which he pours blessing. There is no accident in the spiritual world. Quote, "The Spirit bloweth where he listeth," close quote. But even the wind has its circuits. There is a kind of preaching fitted to bring conviction and conversion, and there is another kind which is not so fitted. Even in faithful use of the truth, there is room for discrimination selection. In the army of the Word of God are many weapons, and all have their various uses and adaptations. Blessed is the workman or warrior who seeks to know what particular implement or instrument God appoints for each particular work or conflict. We are to study to keep in such communion with His Word and Spirit that we shall be true workmen that we need, close quote, not be ashamed and rightly divide the word of truth, close quote. 2 Timothy 2:15. This expression found in Paul's second letter to Timothy is a very peculiar one. Orgothothema ton logon tos aletheis, a Greek transliteration. It seems to be nearly equivalent from the Latin phrase rectum via secerum, to cut a straight road, to hint that the true workman of God is like the civil engineer to whom it is given to construct a direct road to a certain point. The hearer's heart and conscience is to be the objective point, and the aim of the preacher should be so to use God's truth as to reach more directly and effectively the needs of the hearer. He is to avoid all circuitous routes and evasions and deceptions, apologies, and byways of argument, and to seek by God's help to seek the shortest, straightest, quickest road to the conviction and resolution of those whom he speaks. And if the road builder, before he takes any other step, first carefully surveys his territory and lays out his route, how much more should the preacher first study the needs of his hearers and best ways of successful dealing with them, and then, even with more carefulness and prayerfulness, study the adaptations of the Word of God and the gospel message to meet those wants. Early in the year 1833, letters from missionaries in Baghdad urged Mears Mueller and Craik to join them in labors in that distant field, accompanying the invitation with drafts for £200 for cost of travel. 2 weeks of prayerful inquiry as to the mind of the Lord, however, led them to a clear decision not to go. A choice never regretted, which is here recorded only as part of a complete biography, and as illustrating the matter in which each new call for service was weighed and decided. We now reach another stage of George Mueller's entrance upon his complete life work. In February 1832, he began to read the biography of A.H. Franke, the founder of the Orphan House of Halle, as that life and work were undoubtedly used of God to make him an instrument in a kindred service, and mold even the method of his philanthropy. A brief sketch of Franke's career may be helpful. August H. Franke was Mueller's fellow countryman about 1696 at Halle, Prussia. He commenced in the largest enterprise for poor children then existing in the world. He trusted in God, and whom he trusted his did not fail, but helped him throughout the abundant life. The institutions were reasonable rather than a large street. The institutions which resemble rather than a large street than a building were erected, and in them about 2,000 orphan children were housed, fed, clad, and taught. For about 30 years, all went on under Frankie's own eyes until 1727, when it pleased the master to call the servant up higher, and after his departure, his like-minded son-in-law became the director. 200 years have passed, and those orphan houses are still in existence, serving their noble purpose. It is needful only to look at these facts compared to Franke's work in Halle, George Mueller's monuments to a prayer-hearing God in Ashley Down, to see that the main in the latter work for resembles the former, as to be in not a few respects its counterpart. Mr. Mueller began his orphan work on a little more than 100 years after Franke's death. Ultimately housed, fed, clothed, and taught over 2,000 orphans year by year. Personally supervised the work for over 60 years, twice as long a period as that of Franke's personal management. And at his decease, likewise, left his like-minded son-in-law to be successor and the sole director of the work. It need not be added that the beginning of his enterprise, like Franke, and dependence on God alone, the founder of Bristol Orphan Houses, trusted from the first to last only in him. It is very noticeable how, when God has prepared a workman for a certain definite service, he often leads him out of the beaten track and into a path peculiarly his own by means of some striking biography, or contact with some other living servant who is doing some such work. In exhibiting the spirit which must guide if there is to be true success. Meditation of Franke's life and work naturally led this man, who was hungered for wider usefulness, to think more of the poor, homeless waifs about him, and to ask whether he also could not, under God, some way to provide for them, and was mused, the fire burned. As earlier, June 12, 1833, when he was not yet 8 years old, the inward flame began to find vent and scheme, which proved the first forward step toward his orphan work. It occurred to him to gather out of the streets about 8 o'clock each morning the poor children, give them a bed of bread for breakfast, and then for about an hour and a half teach them to read or read to them the Holy Scriptures, and later on to do a like service on the aged adult and aged poor. He began at once to feed from 30 to 40 such persons, confident that the number increased, the Lord would provide, also increase the unburdening into his heart. To Mr. Craik was also guided to a place where he could hold 150 children, and one which could be rented for 10 shillings yearly, as also, and to an aged brother, which would gladly undertake the teaching. Unexpected obstacles, however, prevented the carrying out of this plan. The work already pressing upon Mr. Mueller, Mr. Craik, the rapid increase of applications for food, the annoyance to neighbors of having crowds of idlers congregating in the streets and lying about in troops. These were some of the reasons why the method was abandoned. But the center thought and aim were never lost sight of. God also planted a seed in the soul of Mr. Mueller's heart presently to spring up in the orphan work in the Scriptural Knowledge Institution with its many branches and far-reaching fruits. From time to time, a backward glance over the Lord's dealing encouraged his heart as he looked forward to unknown paths and untried scenes. He records at that time, the close of the year 1833, during the 4 years since he first began to trust in the Lord alone for temporal supplies, he had suffered no want. He had received during the first year £130, during the second year £150, during one-third, and during the third £195. During the last 267, and all free will offerings, and without ever asking any human for one penny. He also looked alone to the Lord, yet he had not only received a supply, but an increasing supply, year by year. Yet, as he noticed that at each year's close, he had very little, if anything, left, and if much, had through some strange canals, from distant, very remote, and from parties whom he had never seen, he observed also that in every case, according as the need was greater or less, the supply corresponded. He carefully records for the benefit of others that when the calls for help were many, the great provider showed himself able and willing to send himself help accordingly. Volume 1, 105. The ways of divine dealing which he had thus found true of early life, years of his life, trusted, were marked and magnified in all his after experience, and the lessons learned in these first 4 years prepared him for others taught in the same school, God, under the same teacher. Thus God had brought his servant by a way which he knew not to the very place and sphere of his life's widest and most enduring work. He had molded and shaped his chosen vessel, and we are now to see what purpose of worldwide usefulness that earthen vessel was to put, and how conspicuously the excellency of this power was to be of God and not of men.